And let's pray again as we come to God's words. Father, we thank you that you are the God who bears us on your heart. What a beautiful thought. And it is with that knowledge, with that confidence, that we come to you now to humble ourselves before your word, to seek you. Speak to us, we pray. Work in us and change us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I think of all of the Psalms that make me want to sing. This is right up there near the top. And one of the reasons for that is because of two songs that I grew up with. Some of you will remember, I think he's still around, the Christian singer-songwriter from Perth, Ian White, who produced six albums of the Psalms. And I cannot read verse 3 in particular without hearing his voice. In fact, I have a very vague memory of hearing him singing that in the Caird Hall a very long time ago. Perhaps more surprisingly, there's a U2 song called 40 from their third album, released in the year I was born, which again is based on this psalm. And I read it through and I get into my head the refrain, "I will sing a new song." And it just goes round and round and round. It is never far away from my head. It is a song that makes us want to sing. It's the beauty of the Psalms, is that they are not just things that we read and approach intellectually, but they're things that connect with our heart, with our spirit. And our response is different in some ways. We want to sing what is here. And particularly these opening verses of Psalm 40, they are so evocative. They're so powerful. I think it is totally appropriate to want to sing, to bring our own new song, our own song of praise to our God. Now, that doesn't mean that we're constantly innovating. New songs can be great, but I don't know if you've ever noticed that the best new songs that we sing are the ones that repeat the same truths as the old songs. The Bible speaks of new songs 9 times. 6 of them are in the Psalms, 1 in Isaiah, and 2 in Revelation. And if you read those verses in their context, you'll see that the theme of the new song is always the same. It is always God's salvation of his people. All the new songs in Scripture are about that. And the emphasis there is that it is God's salvation. And that comes through so strongly in this psalm. We see it in the very first line. "I waited patiently for the Lord, for the God who has made covenant with his people." But did you know that the words "waited" and "patiently" are actually the same word in Hebrew? It's the same word repeated twice. And it's a word that is about expectancy. You could almost say, "Expectantly, I expected the Lord to act." It doesn't sound as good in poetic terms, but that is the depth of meaning that is here. "Expectantly, I expected the Lord to act." And David is in a very terrible situation. His need is great. He describes how he is in the pit of destruction. He's in a miry bog. He's been caught and he's being sucked in. And if anyone was onlooking, they would say, "Oh, there's no hope of escape for him. He's done for. He is trapped." But in expectancy, David waited on God, on his salvation. And it came. God turned to him, or inclined to him. He heard him. He drew him up and drew him out. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand, making my steps secure. Why did David have such confidence? Well, because he knew God. He knew that God is the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, who had saved his people in the past simply because he loved them. We see that in verse 10, I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness. He knows his God, and so he is confident. He also knows that God does not just want to save, God can save. Nothing is beyond him. Look at verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. The love and matchless power of God were the source of David's confidence. And they should be the source of ours too. So God is the God who saves. And it is important that we remember both his power and his love when we think about what it is that we need to be saved from. David, he's talking here about the pit and the mire, the bog. And it's obviously poetic language. But what does it represent? Well, we don't know the exact details of his situation here, but he does tell us two things that mean that he requires salvation. And it comes through most clearly in verse 12 and then 14 and 15. But there's a bit of a shift in the psalm at verse 11. You've got this amazing song of salvation in verses 1 to 10. And then we seemed to be plunged right back down into intense suffering again. David seems to be close to despair again at some points. But whether this is a new incident that comes along, or whether this is just recapping what he was saved from already, what he does is he highlights two sources of trouble. And the first one is his own sin. Verse 12, evils have encompassed me beyond number, he writes. But you know what he says after that? Did you note? These evils are his own. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. It's quite a contrast from verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And then suddenly we have my iniquities have overtaken me. He is overwhelmed with this awareness of his sin. I think a really good New Testament parallel to this is Paul's lament in Romans 7. He says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. He knows that he has been transformed. He has been made a new creation. And yet Paul says he still battles sin. And he's not coming up with excuses for sin. He's simply stating the reality. And I think this is something very similar to what is going on with David here. His desire and delight is to do God's will. But he continues to battle sin and temptation, sometimes to such an extent that he can no longer even see what is right. He is blinded by it. This is the salvation that David needs. This is what he needs to be saved from. It is what we all need, isn't it? We need it in an ultimate sense, to be saved from our sin, our rebellion against God, and to be made new in Christ. But we need it in a daily sense too, as we continue to battle those sinful, selfish desires. We need God's deliverance day by day to lift us up, to help us to see what is right, to see his way, and to walk in it. And then David also cries out for salvation from external enemies. And these are serious situations. They seek to snatch away my life. They delight in my hurt. They scoff at him. And David wants justice. He wants to see these people justly punished because he knows that their hatred of him is not actually about him. It is the outworking of their hatred of God. That's important to remember when we read sections like this in the Psalms. David's not trying to justify himself here. But as God's anointed king among God's chosen people, David's desire is that God would bring justice for the honor of his name. We face enemies in life. I'm not talking about situations where somebody opposes us because we haven't treated them well or where there's a personality clash, anything like that. I'm talking about situations where we have acted rightly and still face opposition. Peter talks about that, doesn't he, so much in his first letter. I'm talking about situations where opposition comes because we are seeking to be faithful to the name of our God. These things shouldn't surprise us nor cause us to be afraid. Scripture is totally clear that this will happen. But at the same time, and I think it helps to remember this when we read passages like this in the Psalms. And some of the Psalms are quite scary in how angry David seems to be towards his enemies and some of the things that he calls God to do with his enemies. But when we read this, we have to remember what Paul writes in Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We need salvation from a spiritual enemy who assaults us from within and from without. The internal battle against sin and the external struggle against opponents, they're part of the same war. They're tactics of the same enemy. And alone, we can do nothing against either. We need saved, delivered from both. So, how are we saved? How does this salvation come? David speaks of God's mercy, which forgives and saves us from sin. He speaks of God's deliverance, the rescue from his enemies. But within all of this, he points to the great plan of salvation through Jesus with incredible prophetic insight. This is one of the Psalms that is quoted, and three whole verses quoted in the New Testament. And the key verses here to understand how this points to Jesus are verses 6 to 8. In those verses, David is writing about sacrifices, the sacrifices that God himself has instituted. But David knows that sacrifices, and of course he's talking about animal sacrifices and grain and all of these things that they were to bring to God, the animal sacrifices particularly in terms of atonement and seeking forgiveness. But he knows that these sacrifices cannot bring what God truly desires from his people. True worship is a heart that delights in the Lord, that delights in his will and his law. And we see that it is God himself who opens our ear to hear. True worship is the sacrifice of obedience to the word of God. At the prayer meeting on Wednesday, we looked briefly at Psalm 50. And Psalm 50 speaks of the need for sacrifices of both thanksgiving and obedience. Because for God's people, the animal sacrifices had become no more than a ritual which they hoped would turn God's eye away from their toleration and embrace of evil. They thought that by doing the animal sacrifices, well, they could do whatever else they wanted with the rest of their time. And this is it's a theme in so many of the prophets. God's people are berated for thinking that they can just bring their sacrifices and then do whatever else they want. But we know that even our obedience cannot save us any more than animal sacrifices can. Animal sacrifices are about having a substitute. I think one of the clearest places we read that is in Leviticus 16, about the Day of Atonement, and the high priest lays his hand on a goat's head and confesses over it the people's sin. And we're told that it shall then bear all their iniquities on itself. There is a substitute who takes on itself the sin of the people. But of course, in the Old Testament, this had to be done year after year. The guilt offerings were brought day after day. The temple would not have been a nice place to be because of the quantity of sacrifices and the blood all over the floor. It was a visual, powerful reminder of the ongoing sin of God's people. And no animal, this is why it had to happen over and over again, no animal could consciously, willingly bear the sins of anybody else. An animal sacrifice could not deal with sin. Not truly. And we cannot truly deal with sin ourselves by our own efforts at obedience. As Romans 7 described, we can't even obey fully when we are already made new creations, when we're already given the Spirit. But David here is pointing to what can save. And I think this becomes clear in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, the writer quotes verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 40 in relation to Jesus. It's worth noting that there's one slight change in the translation. Rather than "you've given me an open ear," Hebrews reads "a body you have prepared for me." I think there's a double meaning here. One is, well, when your ear is truly open to the word of God, it results in a body that is moved to obey. But of course, when we apply it to Jesus, I think it is also speaking of the incarnation. Jesus coming in a human body as a human being. So, what has Jesus come to do? He has come to offer himself as a sacrifice in perfect obedience to God. "I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And in doing this, Jesus abolishes all other sacrifice. Hebrews makes that very clear. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first, Hebrews says, so the first being all of the sacrifices and offerings. in order to establish the second, that is, obedience to the will of God. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus does willingly and fully what animal sacrifices could only represent. He takes our sin onto himself as our substitute, and he pays the penalty in full. And through his obedience to God's will, to the point of death, even death on a cross, he is himself rescued and delivered. He is raised from the dead. You know that phrase, the wages of sin are death. But by his sacrifice, Jesus has saved us from sin and death, and the burden of the law of sacrifices. We no longer need to toil over that which cannot save, because he has done it all. Except that we do, don't we? We do toil over things that cannot save. In our selfish pride, we so often still want to work to somehow earn God's favour so that we feel like we deserve it in some way. Even when we know it is both impossible and unnecessary for us to work to earn God's favour, we still do it. We don't bring animal sacrifices, but we treat other things in the same way. Church attendance, financial gifts, volunteering for things, Bible reading. We treat these things as if they somehow give us credit with God. As if they somehow get us into God's good books. But it's foolish to think like that. Because as soon as we start to, what we're doing is we're putting ourselves back into the pit. We're putting ourselves back into that miry clay because they're hopeless efforts. If that is their aim, if that's what's going on in our hearts, our aim is to impress God in some way, it is hopeless. And when we understand Psalm 40 in light of Jesus, as Hebrews explains it, it reminds us that we don't need to. We're set free from that. We don't need to try to make ourselves acceptable to God. All the necessary work for that purpose has been done. As Hebrews 10:14 puts it, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you know there's two tenses in there? He says we're being sanctified, we are being made holy, being made like Christ, and yet at the same time we are perfected forever. It's that beautiful now but not yet. The reality of who we are in Christ, but that ongoing work within us. It's finished. Christ's sacrifice, for one sacrifice for all time, has saved us from sin and death and our great enemy, and has saved us from that intolerable burden of trying to earn favour with God by our own sacrifice and obedience. But we are still called to sacrifice and obedience, aren't we? The difference here is, instead of serving to be saved, we are saved so that we can serve. Instead of serving to be saved, we're saved so we can serve. Our obedient sacrifice is the outpouring of our praise and thanksgiving for God's salvation in Jesus Christ. It is part of our song. The New Testament talks about the Christian life in terms of sacrifice. Jesus didn't use the word himself, but we hear it in Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It is a call to self-sacrifice daily. And then in verse 24, this statement is in every gospel. And I think when we see something that all four gospel writers mention, I think it's like underlining it, highlighting it. And actually, Luke says it twice. So if we don't think it's important, well, look at what the gospels say. All of the gospel writers mention it. Luke says it twice. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We're called to sacrifice. And then in some of the letters, we hear a little bit more about what that sacrifice means. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are those spiritual sacrifices? Well, just as Jesus gave his own body, his very life, we are called to give our whole selves to God. Romans 12, verse 1. You yourselves... Sorry, I've copied the wrong... I just realised I've got the same verse written down twice there. So, Romans 12, verse 1. I'm sure some of you could quote it to me, but I will look it up to make sure I get it word for word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then in a few places that there's other specific things that are spoken of in terms of sacrifice. Philippians 4:18, Paul is talking about the material gifts that he received from the church in Philippi, and he describes them as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Hebrews 13:16 talks about similar things. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Our sacrificial response is tangible. It is material. It is serving others in the name of Jesus for the glory of God. There's no longer sacrifice for sin, and therefore we are set free to give ourselves in self-sacrifice for the sake of the church and the gospel and our God. There's another sacrifice mentioned in Hebrews 13 as well. Through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That brings us right back into Psalm 40, that sacrifice of praise. It brings us back to where we started. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Then in verse 5, he says, I will proclaim and tell. Verse 9, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips from telling of God's steadfast love and faithfulness and salvation. This is the sacrifice of praise. It's not just about singing in church on a Sunday morning or around the house during the week. It is seeing and knowing God's salvation and not being able to keep it to ourselves. It is what we do when we gather together for worship on a Sunday morning. It is what we do when we sing and read God's word together. We are acknowledging his name, acknowledging who God is and all he has done. We are proclaiming to one another the greatest story of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we're called to do it in the world too. If you look at what David says in this psalm, his praise is public. He is speaking of God's salvation in the eyes of any who would listen. that? Do you speak in the eyes of someone? Speaking in to the ears of any who would listen? The praise of our lips, supported, backed up by the sacrifice of our whole self for others' good and God's glory, it is to be heard by the world. We don't always find that easy. Not all of us are gifted evangelists. But the deeper our knowledge of and our joy in the God who saves, the more naturally that praise will flow from us. And then, well, we leave the result to God. David sings his song of praise for God's salvation in the hearing of the people. And he believes, he declares that many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. As we proclaim the salvation that God has brought in Christ Jesus, we ask him with confidence that the same would happen here with our neighbours, with our families and friends, that many would see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask once again that you would lift our eyes to see Jesus, our Saviour and King. We ask that you would help us to be overwhelmed once again by the greatness of our salvation, that we would be filled with the joy of that salvation, and that it would overflow from hearts and lips, from whole lives that are given over to you. Lord, we know that we still struggle with sin, but we also know that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. You call us to live lives that speak of your great salvation and declare your love and your glory. And you give us your Spirit to help us to do that. Lord, let us look to you to put aside all efforts to impress you by our own strength, but to rest in the finished work of Christ and overflow with praise and proclamation of who you are. And we pray, Lord, that as you work through us to this end, we pray that here in our own town and communities and workplaces in our own country, that many would see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Amen.